Well, let's turn in our Bibles to James chapter 4, if you would. James chapter 4, looking at verses 1 through 6. James 4, 1 through 6. Let me read this for us. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you would attend to us now as we look to it. Would you teach us? Rebuke us, correct us, train us in righteousness, that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've said many times, James is concerned that God's people know what it looks like, what it means to pursue godliness, to live as a godly people in an ungodly world. And he's gone through different facets of that. And like a good pastor and good preacher, he has told them what he's going to say even early on. And it's kind of a three-point sermon, if you will. And he's told them about what it means to be a real Christian, what genuine Christianity looks like in caring for the poor amongst the people of God. The use of the tongue he's talked about. And for worldliness, issues of worldliness. And he's kind of mentioned those three things, and he's been working through those three things. And here he comes to that issue of worldliness, worldliness in the church. And we perhaps you're very familiar with this passage, and in particular some parts of it. But notice he highlights, and again there's a line of reasoning even coming from chapter 3 and verse 13 and on, which we'll talk about in just a moment. But here he addresses the issue of quarreling and fighting within the church. And we say, surely not. That could never happen in the church, right? Quarrels and fights in the church? Who ever heard of such a thing? It happens all the time, doesn't it? Quarreling and fighting. And James uses pretty forceful language, doesn't he? Language of war. You notice that in verse 1. He's using forceful language on purpose. He's describing the situation in wartime terminology. He's likening bickering, biting that goes on amongst God's people as war. War, as we know, is no pretty comfortable walk in the park. There's much bloodshed and gruesome violence when you think about real war, isn't there? Wives and children left fatherless, homes destroyed, bodies maimed, nightmares created, right? Think of all the wars that you can think of. And some of you have heard firsthand accounts and you know those very things. It's not pretty. And James wants you to have that imagery, that thought process in your mind when you think about quarreling and fighting in the church. Isn't it like war that's bloody and leaves a wreck and a mess? It's not, it's not some video game that you turn off and walk away from. It leaves real messes, best friends lost, little children left orphaned in real wars, right? It ruins lives. And he's wanting to give this kind of picture to professing Christians, people in the church, think about how they deal with one another, the quarreling and fighting that can go on, the conflict that often happens amongst whom James calls at various times, right, brothers and sisters. He cares about God's people. And James is wanting to teach and rebuke and correct and train in righteousness, isn't he? He's wanting to He's wanting God's people to be of one mind, one heart and mind, praising God. And he's addressed different issues. We sing a song, it's in our Trinity hymnal, I think it's in the 300s, 347, something like that. Some of you hymnologists, is that the right word? Hymn scholars will know probably exactly what number it is, but it's Jesus with Thy Church Abide. And Thomas Pollock, who's the author of that, wrote, "May she one in doctrine be, one in truth and charity, winning all to faith in Thee, we beseech Thee." May she one in doctrine be, one in truth and charity. That's what James is after. That's why he's saying these things. That's why he's bringing all of this up. So he's noted this problem in the church. You know, you think about the early church, and it seemed, as you read in the book of Acts, everyone's together. Mostly, we would say, unity and peace and harmony in the church, right? There are a couple of incidences, not all perfect. We're not meaning to say that, but you get this picture of everybody being together and unified, and yet not so far after, right? James is having to write about quarrels and fights in the church. It happens quickly, you know, maybe a decade or something like that after. Paul is going to have to tell people in the church, right? You remember the two women, Philippians, stop fighting, right? It's happening. It's happening in churches more and more, he's saying. This is not something just unique to the early church, right? We know it well of these kinds of things. But James is now going to get to the bottom of that and give us an answer for it. But why are these things happening? And he takes us through really three things that I think the text points out to us. And the first is this. He's going to address what I'm calling alienating desires. He's talking about desires. He's going to get down to the level of our desires in our hearts inwardly. And that there's an alienating principle at work going on in the church. And it's an inward problem in God's people. That's what he's going to go on to say. Now, you know, James is not talking about desires on the level of, someone liking, I don't know, bluegrass music, if that's your thing, or chocolate pie, or watching the setting of the sun, or those kinds of things. He's not talking about that kind of desire. He's talking about sinful things, selfish things. He's already addressed it, right? Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, right? The issue at hand is self-centeredness, selfishness, selfish desire. And he's already said that kind of selfishness is connected to this kind of earthly wisdom, right? He's already addressed it. What we say, worldliness, worldly mindedness, this earthly kind of wisdom he's already talked about, and it's flowing, it's all connected there. So he's wanting God's people to take a look inward and at the level of their desires. Just look at verses 1 to 3 for a moment. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? He's about to tell you. This is what it is. Wanting them to think it through. That's why he's asking these questions. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? That you probably have a text note there. That word for passions, it's the word for desires or pleasures. And then again, if you look at the end of verse 1, that phrase within you is in some other translations, it's usually translated the word members, right? You've got these desires in your members. What does that mean? Well, if you go and look at some other texts, and maybe you've got them and as cross references, Jesus will use this language when he's talking about plucking out the eye and cutting off the hand, and he uses the very same Greek word as members, is how it's translated other places. Better to go to heaven without some of your members, right, than to have them all and go to hell. And that's the language he's using, and James is using that same idea here when he's saying members. I think what he's after then is not as if he's addressing the whole congregation. He's addressing the whole people, but them individually, and the problem being inward in each one of them. Not like it's a collective problem in that sense, but it's a problem in inside you. It's internal warfare that he's saying. It's this, that your passions, your desires, your pleasures are at war in your members. This is quite possibly something like Paul talked about in Romans 7, of that struggle going on within him. And this spirit of the law, the principle of the law, and the principle of the spirit, and this war going on, doing what he doesn't want to do and not doing what he wants to do, right? You know that struggle well, don't you? But he's saying that's what's going on inside. That's what's causing the quarrels and fights. It's these desires, these pleasures, these selfish desires that are at work in you. You know, oftentimes people have marital strife. There's often marriage counseling. I know Pastor Phillips has done much more than I have, but I've had my fair share. And the vast majority of the times, it's something inward in people. It's not outward circumstances. It's usually always an inward issue. Now, again, not always, but by and large, the bulk of the time, it's an inward issue. Competing desires. Think about maybe an argument you've had with a spouse or a friend or a child, and what's going on? It's competing desires, right? Even within you, within yourself, there's competing desires. But then in that person, there's competing desires, and then you begin competing with one another. And it's just a selfishness, self-centeredness, that's an inward issue. Matthew 13, 22. Jesus said, "As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." You see, there's those two things battling it out in the word of God, and there's an inward desire and lust and care for the things of the world that's choked out the word of God. And he's saying that's the problem with our quarrels and fights. That's what's going on at the heart of things, at the root, deep down on the level of desire. That really what we're saying is, really my desire is my own benefit, my own promotion, and your demise, your downfall. It's an internal warfare that's going on. That's why 1 John 2, 15-17, John is exhorting God's people, do not love, right? There's an issue of desire. Do not love the things of the world. Those things that are fleeting and passing, but often we get wrapped up in it and caught up in it. And he's saying it's on that level of selfish desire that it has this alienating effect. We quarrel and fight and bicker because we're selfish. And he's saying at the root of that is this worldliness that's going on. And even going, getting to the heart of the problem, Derek Prime says, most of the problems of human relationships, the flare-ups and the explosions, arise not so much from bad circumstances, but from our bad desires. That's true, isn't it? We have some reckoning to do and introspection to do, some soul-searching, some heart-searching, as we think of, and James wants you to do that. It's why he's asking it in question form. Think about these things. Think about how you relate to one another in your own homes, but also in the church, and what's often going on. You know, we hear silly examples sometimes, don't we, of churches splitting over the color of carpet and that sort of thing. That ought to break our hearts. You say, may it never be. Fine. I don't care if the carpet is, I don't know, whatever your worst color is. Is that really worth breaking fellowship over? Some of you are going to say yes, and maybe that's sad that you would think that. It's not. We have this little thing that you sometimes teach children, right? Now I'm forgetting it. Here's the church, and here's the steeple. Open it up, and here are all the people, right? Well, we kind of know what that means, but the people are the church. Not the building. It's the people that are the church. When a husband and wife have an argument, they ought to, maybe a simple reminder is just to look at their hand and see a ring on it and say, you know what? you're more important than whatever it is we're arguing about. I love you more. When children often argue maybe over something as frivolous as a Lego or Legos. So-and-so took my Lego. They crushed my Lego. The focus of attention is on the Lego set, whatever it is. And sometimes they need to be reminded, you know, this plastic really, it really isn't more important than your sibling. You ought not to hold that over. Now, sometimes it's a sinful thing that someone comes and crushes their creation, right? And that needs to be addressed. But the thing itself isn't the most important thing. Their relationship is, and restoring those things and not being selfish and thinking about other people and those things being more important. And oftentimes we can just get so easily, quickly sucked in our own selfishness. And it causes these wars, these external wars. Alec Motier says, all our desires and passions are like an armed camp within us, ready at a moment's notice to declare war against anyone who stands in the way of some personal gratification on which we have set our hearts. Ouch. You think about that? You think all the war movies you've watched or the war books you've read and all the different maneuvers and things, and you've got an army inside you just ready to pounce. You've got your hand on the go button, if you will. And someone comes and messes with the little thing that you've had your heart's desire on in a selfish way. And boy, it's war. James is wanting us to acknowledge that and see it for what it is and not to sugarcoat it. We do that too often, don't we? It wasn't that big a deal. James is saying it's war. You have an enemy in you. Paul David Tripp uses that language in his book on marriage. So what did you expect? And he says, everybody, if you're married, this is true, though, if you're not married, you've got inside you a monster that wants to destroy the other person. What did you expect? You married a sinner, right? What do you expect? We're sinners. And but James is wanting us to acknowledge those things and think about those things, the quarreling, the fighting, the bickering that goes on in churches, and not point the finger everywhere else, but say, you know what? The problem is my own desire. Something's off. Something is wrong with me at the level of my own desire, what I want. And I don't care about people like I should. James uses strong language, doesn't he, of murder. You desire in verse 2 and do not have, so you murder. Now, he's not talking about going to plunge a knife in each other, but it's the language that Jesus uses, right? You've murdered when you've hated your brother in your heart, and all the vicious things that we say about one another and the language that we can use sometimes. And it's like murder. You don't have, and you bicker and you argue and you fight, and it's like murdering one another. So he's using that language on purpose, and he's saying our personal worldly passions or desires can often alienate us from one another instead of uniting us to one another. And our selfish ambitions. And if you look at verses 2 and 3, again, linked to this same idea, he's saying, you know, what often happens is the quarreling and fighting happens, and there's a lack of prayer. There's no prayer. I remember one time early in my ministry and soon after seminary and presented with a problem, a marital strife problem. And I called people for advice. I called older ministers, more seasoned ministers. And one minister said to me, he said, Chad, before you say anything, make them get down on their knees and pray. Pray with them. And it's amazing how prayer can suck the oxygen out of the fire. Here's the problem. They weren't even praying about it. You know, it's hard to pray in the heat of the moment, isn't it? I know that. I got that. But he's saying the problem is you have all these desires and you covet and you murder and you ask and do not receive because you ask. Well, before that, it's because you have not because you ask not. Then when you get around to praying, it's a selfish sort of prayer. And maybe one example, there are lots of examples, but so often somebody will pray for so-and-so who's offended them. in such a manner as to, you know, publicly shame the person or make them to be a better person and be nicer to me. That's still a selfish kind of prayer, isn't it? And not really thinking about the person at all. Oftentimes we can pray in wrong ways and not pray at all. And in some ways he's pointing us to the answer, pointing us to prayer, but he's highlighting a problem that often occurs. But James is going deeper as he's thinking about these alienating desires that we often have and the problem being inward. He digs a little bit deeper in verses 4 and 5. He says, secondly, there's adulterous pride at work oftentimes in God's people. Look at verses 4 and 5. You adulterous people. Wow. James doesn't hold back, does he? James doesn't mince words. And do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You see, he's linking their problems thus far, this quarreling and fighting. He's linking it to a worldliness, a worldly mindedness. Think how often the Apostle Paul would say this. Of course, Jesus said it. Paul in Colossians twice tells the church, set your mind on things above. Again, seek those things that are above where Christ is seated. I mean, call God's people constantly. The Bible is always doing that. Paul, Jesus does it. Paul's doing it. Peter will do it. James, of course, is doing it. John does it. All the apostles do it and urge God's people to something like that with what Paul says. So seek, actively seek and pursue the things that are above. Jesus said that my kingdom is not of this world. And my kingdom is not about what you eat and drink and wear and those things. Spiritual things. Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Those things are to be first on our heart. Jesus, think about how so it's mind-boggling to think about Jesus sort of pulling together for us on many occasions, but two occasions come to mind. He's summarizing all of the law and the prophets, right? And he's summarizing it all. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is a summary of it. Wow. Then he's going to summarize for us the heart of prayer, even as we call it the Lord's Prayer. And think of how he leads you in praying and what he's telling you. And there's something that he's saying to us what ought to be our priority and what we ought to pray for. But even in the praying of those things itself, it sort of reorients us, doesn't it? Martin Luther would encourage his barber along those lines. Let me teach you how to pray and how to pray through the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer, especially. And having our minds reoriented in that way. James is saying here that the issue is pride. That if you look in verses 4 and 5 again, you adulterous people. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. They become worldly minded, and that's certainly a problem, often in the church, in our own hearts. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And he's saying, in some sense, if you're truly converted, you're not an enemy of God. You're not at enmity in the categorical sense, but oftentimes we act. You know, we had that in our prayer of confession, how often we act as children of the world. We can often seem like it and act like it and think like it in a worldly sort of way. There's an issue going on here. I think James is linking all of this sort of thing to something gone amiss in one's relationship with God, even. And he's calling it adultery. You adulterous people. He's linking this. All their quarreling and fighting. He's going beneath all that and seeing their worldliness, their own desires that are worldly. And below that is pride and something messed up between their relationship with God, something they need to repent of and confess and acknowledge, seek help in. This adultery, adulterous pride, you adulterous generation, he calls them. Strong language to sort of shake us. You know, Pastor Phillips is going through the book of Hosea. You know that language all too well. And that's not something just for, well, that was then for the Old Testament people. Their applications aren't there to us, to God's people now, and how we often act in a spiritual way, in an adulterous manner, forgetting our marriage to the Lord. It's a reminder how often, how quickly we sing it. And I can, you can often hear it, you know, when we know certain songs in the Trinity hymnal, you can really tell it because there's gusto. It's boisterous. One of those is when we sing, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." We feel that very deeply, don't we? Because we know it in our hearts. We know it in our own lives. How often that is. And that's what James is saying to us. That's what he's after here. And let me just say quickly, maybe you've got a text note about it. Some of you Greek scholars will know this. And you know, sometimes there's a little bit of fear and trepidation when you're teaching seminary students who are in their years of Greek and it's fresh for them, and seminary professor and some of you who know these things all too well. There's great debate that goes on about verse 5. What scripture verse is he quoting? Is he referencing something he's said previously that is itself scripture? Is he maybe just summarizing? You know, we love our confession and the way it says, the way it talks about good and necessary consequences. Maybe James is talking about something like that because people have a hard time pinpointing, well, what scripture is he actually quoting? And then there's question over, well, you know, actually, it's a translation issue. And here the ESV has made this their take on it is that it's talking about God in his divine jealousy and in a good, positive way. And scripture does say that elsewhere, Zechariah, and there's some other places that reference that. God being jealous in a good way, like a husband should be jealous for his wife in a good way. Not paranoid all the time, but wanting her love and affection, and vice versa. So the Bible will speak of that positively, with God being jealous here. So their emphasis here, their take on it, is that James is thinking about God's jealousy over the Spirit within us, and wanting our affection only, and that there's highlighting here that there's that Romans 7 struggle that ought not to be, in some sense, that that there's this problem internally. So obviously the ESV takes it that way. The NIV, the King James Version, take it as actually what I think is probably more along the lines of what the text is getting at, just noting the context, that the issue is what James is saying is, because the word he uses here, the ESV translates it jealousy, it's envy elsewhere, and that actual language is used, that Greek word for envy is used negatively in most other cases, almost all other cases, it's used negatively. So you wouldn't talk negatively about God in that sense. So I think the idea is this. He's talking about the human spirit being prone to envy, being prone to jealousy, or be prone to envy. And it's a problem. It is a big, huge problem. I think that fits the context of what he's been saying already. And that being a problem Godward and a problem manward, if you will, that we struggle often. We struggle with selfish ambition, envy, and those things. And we know it. We've already talked about that. So I think that's what James is saying. He's highlighting for us the problem that Scripture will point this out again and again and again and again and again and again. From the very beginning, doesn't it? When Cain kills Abel. Even before that. And there's the taking of the fruit, the pride going into that. That's why the language that John uses, the boastful pride of life or the pride of possessions, right? It's that kind of language going on. I think that's what James is getting at. And it's a problem we ought to notice, take note of in our own lives. Well, is it all bad news? I think that's where verse 6 comes in. And you see abundant grace here in verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. There's this problem in our lives where we're prone to envy, prone to wander, prone to this kind of adulterous pride and jealousy and envy and leaving God and quarreling and fighting. Is there any hope for us? Well, yes, he gives more grace. It's abundant grace. It's that picture. I don't know if you've been. I have not been, but I can imagine. And I've seen waterfalls, but you think of Niagara Falls and just the constancy of that. Although I was told it didn't freeze this past winter or something. But okay, except for the freezing part. Normally, it's just continuous flood of water coming, and it's that kind of language. Abundant grace gives more grace, more and more and more ongoing grace. And praise God for that. We need it, don't we? And therefore, it's, yes, there is help. Yes, there is hope for us in our problem. The answer is, humble yourself. Acknowledge it. Confess it. It always goes better, doesn't it? It always goes better for us when we humble ourselves. Acknowledge and confess our sin. Isn't that the logic? If you confess your sin, right? David knew, even in confessing his sin, it ate him up, is the language. It seems if you read Psalm 51, Psalm 32, and put things together, it was eating him up. His bones were wasting away, he says, using that kind of language, until he confessed the sin, acknowledging those things. Like that heavy hand of God lifted from him, gives more grace. It calls us to humble ourselves, acknowledging our sin, confessing it, our problems and our troubles, acknowledging our need for him. Humbling ourselves in that way, and how he lavishes his grace upon us. It's why we love, don't we, the parable of the prodigal son. And when the prodigal son sees it, acknowledges it, he doesn't even get the words out of his mouth, and the father is running towards him, ready to wrap his arms around him, throw the best robe around him, have the party, the big feast. At least that's the language that James is wanting us to take to heart. Yes, we have a problem, but there is grace that is greater than all our sin. We should humble ourselves, acknowledge it, and look to him who humbled himself for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We do pray that you would hide it in our hearts. How we thank you for your grace that is greater than all our sin. Would you work humility in us and cause us to be made more and more like our Savior, he who humbled himself for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.